Man, don't you just love Christmas songs? Oh my goodness. It is so good to worship God with you this morning. You may be seated. This morning, I'm going to be preaching in just a few moments from Luke chapter 2. And what my hope is to really give you a bit of a retelling of the story, to kind of paint a new picture for you, if you will, of a familiar story. I'm going to be using a retelling from Russ Ramsey, some insights from Doug Wilson, a little bit of Molesky in there, and hopefully it just is a wonderful Christmas potpourri for you. But before we do that kind of a retelling, I wanted to make sure that we have the text before us, because at Grace, every Sunday, we want to be anchored to the text of God's Word. And so let me read Luke chapter 2 for you this morning, verses 1 to 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David. Mark that. To be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and pregnant. Well, that's a bit scandalous. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him tightly in strips of cloths on his arms and his legs and his body. And she laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Meanwhile, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of Yahweh stood before them, and the glory of Yahweh shone around them, and they were terrified, as they should have been. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is Messiah, the ruler of the universe. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, there was with a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which Yahweh has made known to us." So they hurried off. And they found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And after seeing them, they reported the message that they were told about this child that they had heard from millions of angels. And all who heard about it were absolutely amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary, well, Mary was treasuring all of these things in her heart and meditating on them. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angels singing. For Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the ruler, is born. For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. He sent the Son not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Father, would you help us this morning be astounded in fresh ways at your love for us? I am so amazed that you moved towards me in love. I deserve nothing from you but judgment and condemnation, and you have given grace and love and life eternal. You've given the promise of a new heavens and a new earth that will be ours one day. Father, you are good. You've given us all that we could ever hope, dream, or imagine, and more. And so would you fill our hearts, whatever our circumstances, and I know that there are as many circumstances as there are people in this room and on that live stream this morning. Father, would you fill our hearts with peace and joy and hope and love. In the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And turn with me again in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, if you would. If you do not have a Bible, there are Bibles on many of the seats in front of you. And you can find a Bible there. And if you're looking in that Bible, you can find our text this morning on page 909. And if you do not own a Bible, please take this Bible home as our gift to you this morning. And so get your eyes on Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, as I retell the story from Russ Ramsey. Nazareth to Bethlehem was a long journey for Joseph and Mary, one filled with conversations of the strange things that they had seen and heard over the past year. They spoke of angels, of dreams, of their hopes for their people, and of their love and fear of God as they traveled among a throng of those getting registered due to the decree of Octavius, Lord of Rome, the empire of the known world. Once again in the story, as occurred a couple of Sundays ago, we see Luke detailing something historical. Caesar Augustus exercises seeming sovereign supremacy, orchestrating people where he wants them to go for his purposes. He appears to be the ruler, moving the pieces exactly wherever he wants. But what we shall see in this story is that we should not be too impressed with Augustus, because where the truly significant event of history occurs is not in Rome, but in the city of David. For there we find an earnest and driven carpenter, a lowly young Jewess, pregnant and about to burst. But this couple carries a holy secret whispered into their ears by the lips of an angel and conceived in the warmth of her womb by an overshadowing spirit of God himself. To their amusement and Mary's discomfort, the baby often turned and kicked. They hadn't planned to spend the final weeks of her pregnancy on the road, but this miracle did not suspend life as they knew it. The extraordinary work of God and the ordinary business of living under Roman occupation ran in tandem. So when the order to register for the Roman census coincided with the final weeks of Mary's pregnancy, it means a trip to Bethlehem. They had to go. Although Joseph lived in Nazareth in the region of Galilee, he had descended from the great king himself, and thus he was Judean. So when the edict came down, he and Mary set off for Bethlehem because it was the city of David. The closer they got, the more clogged were the streets with travelers. Joseph asked around, but he couldn't find any place to stay, not even at the inn. Every single room was full except for a stable area that was attached to the common living quarters. It wasn't much, as you would probably imagine, but at least it was dry, warm, and offered Mary a place to sleep. You would imagine that they were very, very tired. Her lips were pursed as she sucked in short breaths of air, her belly tight as a drum. She looked worried, unsure, as if her mind and body had all at once become strangers to one another. And then, as quickly as it rose, the pain subsided. Joseph was at her side, willing and eager to do whatever he could, though there didn't seem to be much for him to do, as every man next to a woman giving a baby has ever felt. With the shafts of moonlight on her face, she looked beautiful. Young, but not quite like the girl she was when they first met. In a certain light, that girl was still there, but her features had deepened, and so had his vision. Between the angels, the pregnancy, the wedding, the census, the theme of the past year had been about listening to the story of who they were. They weren't children anymore, but they weren't quite grown up either. They were somewhere between who they used to be and who they were becoming. And there was no place in the world that Joseph wanted to be more than right there at Mary's side. Minutes later, the pain stabbed at her again. Only this time it was worse. Then it happened again and again. Joseph busied himself, though he wasn't sure what he was supposed to be doing. Make room, he thought. Carve out some space for her to have this baby. There was no one around to coach them, no one to tell them everything would be all right. He held her and he prayed. It was not a silent night. She strained and groaned and fought for every breath. She pushed as sweat beaded on her forehead. Joseph wiped her brow and told her 100 times, I love you. I love you, I love you. Swept up in waves of pain and contractions, Mary continues to push and breathe and strain while the time passes. Eventually, as if cresting a ridge, her labor gives way to delivery. And her groaning gives way to the sound of the cries and coos of little lungs, drawing in the breath of earth for the first time. Joseph laid the baby on Mary's chest, and to the wonder of the helpless man and the relief of the weary woman, they beheld him who, though he was the Son of God, was every bit a fragile, tiny baby. Friends, here is the stunning humiliation of the Son of God. A humiliation that consists in being born, and that in a low condition. In the words of J.C. Ryle, we see here the grace and condescension of the Messiah to become poor as the very poorest of mankind, and lowly as the very lowliest. This is a love that passes knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable. Let us never forget that through this humiliation, Jesus has purchased for us salvation. The removal of our sins, the hope of glory. And what exactly did that look like in this world at this moment? The little stranger was nothing like Mary imagined. Not because he looked different from other babies, but because the face of a newborn has little room for distinctive features. It would be a while before this child's wide eyes would stare into hers or his baby fat would fill in the wrinkles around his neck and thighs. But one thing was certain, he was beautiful. She loved everything about him, his tiny nose, his wisps of dark hair, his perfect little fingers and toes. The sound of his first cry was the loveliest tune she had ever heard. It was as if this baby had gone from being her burden to being her physician, healing the toll her pregnancy had taken on her body simply by laying across her breast, absorbing her warmth. Together, Mary and her husband cleaned him and wrapped his little arms in tiny cloths. When they laid him in a manger and finally exhaled, they gave him the name Jesus. And they both remembered why. The incarnation of the Savior of the world could have come to pass in any number of ways. But God, in his infinite wisdom, chooses this couple for this night in this shelter. Isn't it interesting that Caesar thought that in his great power, he was the one orchestrating the events of the world? And little did he know that his power was borrowed, that his actions were controlled by another, that he was merely a pawn in the sovereign hands of God, being used to bring about a prophecy-fulfilling Messiah through incarnation, which would make possible salvation. Salvation. From what? You see, brothers and sisters, if Jesus does not take on flesh, if he does not become fully man, there is no place for our sin to reside. There is no place for it to be counted. It lacks anything to be nailed to. And so there he is, a baby. I mean, pause and let this soak in. This is humiliation. This is his condescension and his grace. Here is what is almost unspeakable and unsearchable and unbelievable. He is taking on flesh, which will bear our sicknesses and carry our pains and allow him to be stricken and afflicted and make possible his crushing for our iniquities. It will create the place where wounds can be lodged so that we might be healed, where every iniquity of every human will lay across those shoulders, our punishment on him, so that we might have peace. Shalom. A ceasing of hostilities, a state of completeness and wholeness and fullness and rest. Rest. This is the man who will one day say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest." And this state of reality is made possible only through the residing of two natures, human and divine, in one person. The flesh, where all of our sins could be lodged, the divine, which enables the bearing and forgiveness of the sins of the entire cosmos. Oh, come and see what God has done in the humiliation of the Messiah. You know, one of the things that I love about God is that he understands that great events left on their own, if you just left them on their own, we'd likely be left confused and wondering exactly what was all that about. I mean, why? To what end? This thing. And so God in his kindness almost always offers an explanation for what he is up to in the events of his sovereign story, so that we might understand and thus celebrate and rejoice in what he has done. And so he explains to some shepherds in a field exactly what he's done in a stable in Bethlehem. Look at verse 8 through 12. Jesus once gave a very difficult teaching. He said, the poor you will always have among you. As Russ Ramsey retells this story, he says, down through the ages and around the globe, the desperate and the poor have huddled and scraped and stretched out their tired hands, hoping for the kindness of strangers to lift them up, even if just for a little. And down through those same ages, around that same globe, people have silently wondered how the poor among them came to such desolation. Right? We think that way. Why are they in that state? For some, it's a hand that was dealt late in their life. Others are born into poverty. It's all that they know. But either way, poverty is a relative notion. It's when one person lacks what the rest seem to have. And so the poor of a community often become a community of their own, a place where help is given, where dreams are welcomed without ridicule, where what resources they do have are respected as useful. And so down through the ages and around the globe, groups of people have joined together by their poverty of reputation, and they have formed communities within their larger communities in order to work and live out the days that are appointed to them by their maker. Such were the shepherds of Bethlehem. You see, the shepherds' life was tragically ironic. Their job was to care for the animals that would be sacrificed to atone for the sins of other people. And yet, because of their handling of these dirty creatures, they themselves were therefore unclean, and they were then prevented from keeping the ceremonial law. And because they were unclean, they were often regarded as untrustworthy and irreligious and poor in reputation. What a pickle. On one particular night, isn't it amazing who God goes to? In a pasture land skirting Bethlehem's northeast side, some shepherds like this sat like sentinels at their posts, keeping watch over their flocks, unaware of an angel regarding them in the skies. What would an angel think of such a strange vocation? It was God's idea that in this world, sheep would depend on shepherds to watch over them. The maker could have made them differently, and yet there they sat as musty men with their staves and their rods, cooperating with the order of creation, lest the beasts under their care perish. And though their solitary work afforded them many silent nights, except for the words that maybe they chose to speak or sing over their flocks, this night was going to be very different. A sudden glorious light shines in the darkness as an angel of Yahweh appears among them. The shepherds are terrified. Of course they were. So wide was the gap between God and man that whatever information an angelic messenger was usually dispatched to deliver was often more likely bad news than good news. They were afraid, because they had good reason to be afraid. I mean, they may have been poor outcasts, but they were still Jewish outcasts. They had been brought up on the same stories as everyone else. They knew what happened the time when an angel showed up at Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember? Fire rained down from the sky. Or that time when an angel showed up to the Assyrians. Do you remember how 185,000 of them fell dead? One angel. And here they were, unclean outcasts before what was clearly an angel from the presence of the most holy being in all of creation, Yahweh himself. And so in a massive understatement, Luke says they were afraid. Now, we're not told if this angel was Gabriel, but you know what? Based on the story, boy, he acts a lot like Gabriel, doesn't he? Because listen to what he says to them. Whoa, guys, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I actually have good news for you. Good news that is going to make everybody happy. Now, it seems to me that angels would have been aware of current events. Right? As we said last week, Peter wrote how they long to look into all the goings-on that God is up to in the story of the world, how he's bringing about salvation and rescue for frightfully fallen human beings. And the angels, I have got to believe, since they're longing to look and they're looking at the story, kind of always this great audience of the drama that's happening down here on this globe, they must have been aware of counter-narratives at this point to God's narrative. Of false saviors and counterfeit messiahs. I am sure that they knew about the prevalent Caesar propaganda for Octavius Augustus, proclamations that had gone far and wide throughout the Roman Empire, lifting him up to be divine. He was called Son of God, the Savior of the whole world, ruler and Lord. He had a great PR team. So I do not think at all that it is accidental that in this announcement of Jesus to the cosmos, in this explanation of exactly what is happening in a stable in Bethlehem, of who lays in that feeding trough, we find it's kind of a put down of all of that propaganda. The angel's declaration and Luke's placement of it seems to be a way of saying, well, nuts to all of that. The angel is putting Caesar in his rightful place, under the rule of a baby in the city of David, who is the true Savior of the world, who is the true Son of God, who is the true Lord. One of my favorite Christmas songs is one that we just sang. What child is this? Obviously, it's a question. It's a question that demands an answer. When people want to know who Jesus is, what do you tell them? What do you say? Well, how about what the angel announces? Jesus is the promised one, the Son of David. He is the long-awaited forever king from the royal line whose kingdom will never end. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who will fulfill all Jewish expectations for God's salvation of the world. What child is this? He is the ruler. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, preeminent and supreme over all other rulers that have ever been or ever will be. He is the one able to do all that he pleases. He is the one whose plans are never thwarted, the one who will accomplish all of his purposes. What child is this? He is the one needed. He is the Savior. And this is both good news and bad news because it assumes a need. Right? His being Savior assumes we need saving, something that many humans have a very hard time accepting. They live in denial over their need, particularly their need of cleansing and purifying. Humanity continues to fall prey to the illusion that we are all inherently good. But we're not. We were all born into this world on the naughty list. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do to get ourselves off of it, which can feel offensive to some, that they need someone else to save them, that there's nothing that they can do. What child is this? He is a Savior for all people. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He is a Savior for all people. He is a Savior for the person who is uninterested in attending this service or any church service or the Bible. For the person uninterested in church folk. And he is the Savior for church folks who regularly attend worship and sing Christmas carols and don't cuss, which is probably very few of you. Right? We all of us need a Savior to save us from our sins. Dale Ralph Davis says it this way: God did not send an economist because our deepest need is not poverty, nor a philosopher, because our trouble is not incoherence. He didn't send a psychologist, for our problem is not maladjustment, nor an entertainer, because our problem is not boredom, nor an administrator, because our issue is not disorganization or poor planning, nor a religious leader, because we are not many of us anyway, irreligious. The angel proclaimed exactly what and who we all need. Over 2,000 years ago in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, Messiah and ruler. Amen. Which brings us to verse 13. Because that sounds like something worth announcing, doesn't it? Which, of course, is what the angel did. But once that announcement hit the airwaves of the earthly realm, once that reverberated through the cosmos, shaking the fields of those shepherds, reflecting off of the hills of the countryside, radiating out into space through planets and the Milky Way and galaxies, and makes it all the way to the realm of heavenly beings, echoing through the hall of the hosts of heaven, when they hear this good news, the ones who had always adored. Think about this. They had always adored God's Son. For eternity past, they have been worshiping Him with perpetual praise. Those whose number is millions upon millions, hundreds of millions of angels. Read Revelation 5. Well, they knew when they hear down on this little tiny little ball called earth, this announcement of this Jesus whom they have worshiped. Well, they knew that this demanded celebrating. So in a great rush, maybe, can you imagine hundreds of millions of angels echoing through the halls of heaven, like just kind of probably falling all over each other, like, I'm going to be in the front row. Let me in the front. And there they stand with the one angel, like a choir director, filling the night sky with vivid color and thunderous song. Can you imagine hundreds of millions in a choir, scintillating seraphs? Glory to God in the highest, they sing, and peace on earth to people He favors. This is the celebration of the humiliation of God. This is a declaration like has never been heard in history of what all humanity has longed for since the garden. Namely, peace. Peace. Do you see it in the text in verse 14? Shalom. The ending of hostilities, the ceasing of conflict, a wholeness and completeness. Peace and rest, full and final forever. That's what they're declaring. Which, when you think about it, is kind of curious at this moment in history that they're declaring that peace has now come. Because what did this story begin with? Do you remember in chapter 2? What did it begin with? It began with a decree from who? Who? Caesar Augustus, the one who fancied himself as the one bringing what? Peace. The great Pax Romana, that which so many Romans had praised their rulers for bringing. But we have to ask, was it truly peace? Does any ruler of the world truly bring peace? This peace had come at such a cost. Nations subjugated and plundered, peoples enslaved, the poor oppressed. No, this was not peace over all the earth. This was peace for some on the backs of others. And what this world needed was an emperor greater than Caesar in order to experience a peace greater than Rome's. And this, oh man, this is what the angels sing. This is why they praise the king, because here is true peace from God for the humanity whom he favors by sending his one and only son into the world. As one commentator notes, shalom, this is peace for the whole person. This meant peace with God first of all. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Because until we have peace with God, we can't have any true peace. Our sins cry out against us, and we are afraid to die because deep down we know that we deserve judgment. Man, I read that sentence this week and thought, of course. How have I forgotten that? Of course we're afraid to die if we don't know we have peace with the one who would judge us. Of course that fear would be present. But this is what's so remarkable, that God would send his son into the world, because Jesus came to give us peace with God. So I don't have to be afraid anymore to die. Jesus pays the penalty that our sins deserve. Colossians 1, 19 to 20. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Once again, the glory of the incarnation, fully man and fully God, all of his fullness dwelling in him. And through that man to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood on his cross. Wow. Good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For what people? The text says, the people he favors. Yudakia. The word means approval. The one of whom he approves, satisfaction, the one in whom he is satisfied. It is a delightful, fixed intention of benevolent behavior. For who? Now, let me end with an extended insight from Douglas Wilson to answer that question. Who is this favor for? He writes, favor and grace is one of the most difficult things in the world for sinners to grasp. Would you agree? I think that's true. It's kind of like a greased piglet. You feel like you get it, and then it's gone. As soon as we gather that it is difficult, this grasping of grace, then, this is so insightful, we turn the grasping of it into a contest. Oh, no, I really understand grace. I understand it so much better than you. Oh, yeah, because that's what grace is all about. You turning it into a contest. With the right answer earning the Best in Show award. But of course, grace means that some with the wrong answers will be saved and some with the right answers will not be. Did you hear that? Some with the wrong answers are going to be saved and some with the right answers will not be. The salvation that came to the world was all of grace. We have trouble with something as straightforward as goodwill toward men. We are afraid of grace getting carried away. Anybody ever experienced it? Are you tracking with this in the church? I'm familiar with this. We're afraid of grace getting carried away. And so we want to slap some conditions on it. This shows up in some of the other translations of Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. That kind of translation is consistent with that kind of peace being limited to about 28 people. I mean, surely God cannot be pleased with any more than that. The goodwill and the peace are dispensed with a teaspoon within a select club, and we no longer have to worry about his apparent spendthrift ways. But there are just too many passages which make God's saving and gracious intention for the entire world clear and plain. We come to this text and we think, surely this doesn't really mean that God's goodwill is extended to all men and women generally. Yes, it does. It means exactly that. And grace spreads in a particular way. The fact that God has every intention of saving the entire world is a gracious message. And those who are worried about us getting carried away with talk of indiscriminate grace don't need to worry, because grace has a backbone and knows how to define itself. Grace is not something we do, brothers and sisters. Grace is not something we can control. Grace is not something that you can manage. Grace is God's declared intention for the whole world, whether you like it or not. Amen. So we declare that, we preach that, we announce it, which is God's way of propagating it. And family, if God said to all mankind on that first Christmas night, I don't care how rotten you have been, here in the city of David, a Savior is born, how much more willing would he be to say that to you? Look at me. Here's what he's saying. I don't care how rotten you've been. I don't care. That's grace. So let's go back to the shepherds. God has declared through his angelic emissaries his goodwill toward the world. He has declared his intentions for peace. Brothers and sisters, worship team, would you come up? He did not do this. He sends hundreds of millions of angels to dispense a message of grace for the entire world, showing how spendthrift and seemingly, in the minds of some, careless and reckless he is with his grace. He did not do that for us to then come along and restrict that to a tiny little club. Here's our little grace and peace club over here. And here's all the, you know, qualifications to get in. The good news is for the world. The reason that we have trouble with this is that we think it means having to fit the world into our tiny club, but they won't fit and they don't want to come. That doesn't fix anything. So God takes unilateral action, and through his angels, he makes a unilateral declaration to some shepherds. Good news that is for the world. Good news that should be told. Oh, I don't know. Over the hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus, Savior, Messiah, and ruler is born. Stand up.